So turn with me again this morning, as I said, to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Our study is going to resume at verse 18. Let me just briefly set this up for you. You'll recall that Moses has just been speaking with the Lord, and the Lord has promised him that because Moses himself had found favor in his sight, he would accompany him along with everyone else, of course, on their way to the promised land. Remember, every time Moses tried to include all the other Israelites in God's promise to accompany them, the Lord repeatedly told Moses that he was only allowing the Israelites to tag along because of his fondness for Moses. As I mentioned in our last study, what we're seeing here is just another demonstration of God's omnibenevolence. In other words, the overflow of God's providential blessings to his elect is often enjoyed by the unregenerate as well. And don't miss the most important point that I made with regard to all this. What we also see here is a picture or a foreshadowing of what the Lord does in saving his elect. Now, again, this is a really important point because I think sometimes we lose sight of the big picture, focusing so much on the granular that we forget to focus on the overall teaching of Scripture. In this case, it's important to understand that because of God's love for one, that is, his only Son, only because of his love for him are you and I loved by him as well. And this is being, again, foreshadowed in God's dealings with Moses here. Because he found favor with Moses, there were many more who were able to tag along. Because he found favor with Moses, he would, in fact, see that some, at least, although none in that first generation leaving Egypt, but some of subsequent generations would enter into the promised land. And so again, I think this is a beautiful picture of how God works to bring about salvation in his children, even at this early rudimentary stage, in much the same way as what we're seeing here. God casts his love on us only because he loved Christ. Now, continuing on, Moses should have been content with God's promise to accompany him and the people of Israel, but instead of simply going about his business in light of this newfound personal confidence and assurance, Moses starts pushing the envelope, doesn't he? I'm sure he is content in a way, but it's almost as if Moses is saying, Lord, while we're here, show me your glory. Right? One wonders why Moses would even ask this. Had they not seen God's glory already? They had. Moses had seen it in the form of the burning bush. They had certainly all witnessed God's glory and majesty and power when he descended on Mount Sinai and thunder roared and lightning flashed and so on and so forth. They had already seen this, but Moses wants to see a little more of God's glory. He wants to understand his God a little more, and he thinks that being shown the glory of God might just work out to that end. And how does the Lord respond? Well, he says at the beginning of verse 19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, again, this is proof that, contrary to what many suppose, Moses never actually saw the face of God. Moses never actually had a face-to-face meeting with God. Nor would he ever, because this is simply not possible, this side of glory. So what does this mean? Well, it means that either these references to a face-to-face meeting are a theophany. In other words, Moses is actually seeing the angel of the Lord. Moses is actually seeing a physical manifestation of the invisible God in the form of the angel of the Lord. Or it could be idiomatic language expressing just an intimate conversation that they had. A lot of times when we tell people, I need to talk to you face to face, sometimes that's not possible. And so we might do it over the phone, we might do it via email, via text, and still consider that kind of a face to face meeting, as it were, right? So it's even stronger in the Hebrew. They use certain Hebraisms, idiomatic expressions to express things that really weren't the case, literally, but everyone back then would have known what this actually meant. Now, I tend to believe that it could be either of those things, but let's move on here and talk about what we can know and what we do know. Well, first of all, the Lord says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, what does that mean exactly? This is God's way of telling Moses that he's going to demonstrate how good he is by granting Moses the awesome privilege of his presence. As one commentator said, God didn't reveal his justice to Moses, nor his power, and nor his wrath against sin. He could have very well done that, right? Moses, coming up as a representative of the obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient Israelites, the moment he entered into God's presence on the mountain, he could have been obliterated. God could have wiped out all of the Israelites, and yet he doesn't do that. So Moses is not looking at his justice or his power or his wrath against sin. And by the way, again, they had already seen all those things when God appeared for the first time on Mount Sinai. They saw the lightning flashing and the earth quaking and the thunder roaring and so on and so forth. But now God wanted Moses to understand that in addition to being omnipotent, in addition to being a God who is to be feared for his might and his wrath and the imposing presence that he represented, God also wants Moses to understand that he's inherently good. There are so many good things about God that are worthy of our attention. You know, there are people who get hung up on one or several of God's perfections, and we should never do that, by the way. We should be more concerned with who God is in totality, at least to the best of our ability to understand. So to get hung up on his wrath, to get hung up on his omnipotence, to get hung up on this, that, or the other thing, we need a full-orbed, well-balanced understanding of who God is. And this is what God is wanting to relate to Moses. Moses, I'm not all quaking earth and roaring thunder and flashing lightning and justice and power. I want to show you how good I am. And that's what he's saying here when he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. He's going to reveal to Moses much more about himself than he had to this point. Now, God also says that he will proclaim the name of the Lord before Moses. And you might be thinking, well, has he not already done this? Has he not already proclaimed his name? Well, that's not quite what this passage means. Again, in the Hebrew mind, everything a person was, everything about a person's character, everything about a person's nature was bound up in his name. Now, we actually use that same kind of thought even now, do we not? I remember every time my children would leave the house when they got into adolescence and got their driver's licenses and they would go out and do things with their friends, we would always tell them, don't forget who you are. Don't sully the name. of the family. We always teach our children how important it is to not make a bad name for themselves. Now, what do we mean when we say that? Well, we're simply warning them against doing certain things or saying certain things that might cause people to think less of them, to think poorly of them, to think negatively of them. So when the Lord tells Moses here that he's going to proclaim his name before him, he's simply saying, I'm going to show you things about my nature and character that you've not yet been shown, and these things are going to point to my inherent goodness. One of the things is found in the very next statement. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Simply put, this is God's way of teaching Moses about his sovereign prerogative to do whatever he desires with the ones that he has created. And I think, again, this is a point that sadly is either not known or intentionally ignored by many in favor of what they feel is their own sense of autonomy. I'm talking, of course, of those who believe that if they would be saved, God is at their beck and call, that their salvation will be their decision, that they'll be saved only when they call out to the Lord, only when they decide that they're going to be saved. God's statement to Moses here, which by the way is repeated by the Apostle Paul over in Romans 9, God's statement here is intended to drive home this most critical, rudimentary point. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I'll withhold it from whom I will withhold it. Now, I know it's, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. But he also, by way of the example of Jacob and Esau, says over in Romans 9 that all of salvation is predicated, first and foremost, on God's willingness to show compassion. And who does God show compassion to? Those of his own choosing, period. And again, I don't mean to beat this dead horse to death yet again, but there's a reason this is coming out here in Exodus 33. God wants Moses to understand that if any of the Israelites would be spared from certain death, it would only be because of God's choosing to be gracious to them. You understand that, right? We've seen a couple of times already where God could have and perhaps should have, and most certainly would have been justified in putting to death every one of those who sinned against him. And yet he doesn't. And even at this point, Moses might be marveling. Why in the world have you not put them to death already? You saw what they did with this golden calf. You killed some of them, right? But the fact that you showed mercy to any of them is an amazing thing. Paul's point, again, is the same in Romans 9, which, by the way, is presented as the logical conclusion of everything he's written up to that point. Remember, in Romans 8, we have the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. How does salvation happen? Romans 8, 29 and 30, I'm going to read it again. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Note very carefully yet again, it doesn't say, and those who called him, he justified. Why? Did we not call on the name of the Lord? Yes, you did. And praise God that you did. But you need to understand that the only reason you did was because he called first. He calls, we answer the call. We don't call him. There's nothing in us that would compel us to call him, is there? Romans 3, 10 and following. Do I need to repeat what Paul says there about every man in his natural state? There's none righteous, no, not one. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. There's nothing but poison in our lips. There's nothing but harm in us until what? Until we're brought from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ by the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit. Why? Because we call on Him? No. He calls, we answer. This is why we call it the effectual call of God. Which, by the way, is also captured in the I in Calvin's, well, it's not Calvin's tulip, in the tulip that we attribute to him. Irresistible grace. God's grace is irresistible because of Romans 8, 29 and 30. God's grace is irresistible because when he calls, you will answer. And just to show you how violently opposed people can be to this, I've shared with you before one prominent theologian who said that this really makes God little more than a cosmic rapist. God just drags people kicking and screaming against their will into his salvation. That's absurd. Because at the same time God calls us, he gives us a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone that we were born with, which inclines us to want nothing more than to follow him. So God first changes us from the inside out, and then he calls us to himself as the new creations in Christ that we are. And so again, it's kind of absurd the lengths that people will go to preserve what they feel is human autonomy, the free will argument. But it's really not necessary. I mean, if you think about this, notice carefully the precise sequence in the Ordo Salutis, because these two verses, Romans 8, 29 and 30, are sufficient to destroy any thoughts that you might have about free will or about autonomy in view of God's sovereignty and election. Think about it. Just look at it with me. God's plan of salvation begins with his foreknowledge, or better, his prognosko, his setting his love on those who would be saved before the world ever began. This is followed by his predestination. Somebody told me one time, they're like, predestination, that word doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. I'm like, are you sure about that? No, that's the doctrine of demons. And then I read Romans 8, 29 and 30. Well, that just doesn't mean what you think it means. Well, if God foreloved us in eternity past, and on the basis of his having loved us for no other reason than he was pleased to love us, he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. On the basis of his having foreloved us, he predestined us. What does that mean? Pro orizo. It means that he also marked out our eternal destiny. He placed on the horizon, as it were, out in the distance, he placed your salvation and mine. Now, even at this point, can you point to anything there that corroborates man's alleged ability to save himself? Let me ask you a better question. Of those whom God foreloved and predestined, how many will be saved? All of them. Any exceptions? Well, no. I mean, that would make God mutable. If God foreloved you and predestined you and then didn't save you, that would mean, well, that's horrific. I can't think of anything more horrific. Imagine if Paul just stopped there and said, yeah, but you know, you still got to use your free will for this all to come into play. No, he didn't say that. So all of them will be saved. Okay, let's move on. What did God do next? He called. God called. And whom did he call? He called those who were foreloved and predestined. And do these individuals have the opportunity to either accept or reject that call? See, here's a big sticking point in modern evangelicalism. There are a lot of people who would say, of course they have the ability to reject that call. Not this call, they don't. You've heard the expression, many are called, but few are chosen. The general call of the gospel, yeah, I mean, it's possible for someone to hear a gospel presentation and reject the offer of salvation. But at that point, it's really what we would call not a well-intended offer, because we're not trying to bend people's wills. We give the gospel in hopes that God Himself might be pleased to save some. Again, it all goes back to God and His sovereignty in salvation. So this call, when God calls, having foreloved you and having predestined you, when He calls, you'll answer the call. Why? Because of what God has done before. In short, as we've noted countless times before, salvation is all of God and all of grace, and it never fails because God alone is the author and finisher of our faith. It never fails. It cannot fail. For your salvation and mine to fail would be for God to fail, and God cannot fail. Man can. Aren't you glad that salvation is not left to you? I mean, I've said it before, instead of the tulip, we would have the daisy. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. I don't want to live in a world like that. I can't even be trusted to take the garbage out when I'm supposed to. You think God's going to leave my eternal fate in my own hands? No. No. So why am I covering this again in the context of what God says to Moses here in Exodus 33? I do that only to demonstrate that even at this very early point in the opening of God's aperture, the revelation of His redemptive plan, even at this early, early point, God's wanting Moses to understand that He will be gracious only to those that He chooses to be gracious to. This is to establish in Moses' mind that what the Israelites did in fashioning the golden calf. See, the Israelites are not redeemed. You can tell that they're not redeemed because they're having Aaron fashion a golden calf. They're having Aaron create for them a God that is suitable to their own liking. God's telling Moses, I'm not that God. I am the only true God. Salvation will come only through me. And if you don't like it, tough. In fact, He's telling Moses that if these people will not worship me, then I will prove to you that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious to, and I'll condemn who I condemn. It's God's prerogative to do that. Well, moving on to verse 20, the Lord says to Moses, I'll certainly reveal more about myself to you, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now again, this proves two things. One, this proves that this is in fact a reference to the second person of the triune Godhead, because neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit have a face to look at. God here is saying, I do have a face. Some people say, well, it's just an anthropomorphism. It's an attachment of human qualities to a spirit just as a means of helping us understand. No, remember, the second person of the triune Godhead is always capable of manifesting Himself and does on occasion in physical form. Now that He took on human flesh and dwelled among us and then ascended in bodily form to forever sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, now He does have a face indeed, a face that we'll all be able to recognize. But even at this point, there seems to be an allusion here to the fact that if I wanted to reveal my face to you, I could, but I can't because you would never live to tell about it. So, what is this face? Well, I tend to believe that it's just another word that's being used for His glory. Now, there is something there, right? I mean, if this is something that you can't look at without dying, then this has to be the second person of the triune Godhead, because the first person is spirit and the third person is spirit. This is why we're told no man has ever seen God at any time, but the Son of God has revealed him to us. He's the exact representation of God's nature. So there is something to be said about this being a manifestation of the glory of God in the second person of the Trinity. Remember what John wrote in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. What Word? Well, the same Word that he said back in John 1:1, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, wait a minute. When did John see God's glory? When did he see Jesus' glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were taken up on a mountain, and there the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in his full glory. Saul saw the glory of Christ, right? Remember when he's on the way to Damascus and the Lord appears in a blinding flash, so powerful that Saul has scabs on his eyeballs? Jesus does, on occasion, show glimpses of that glory, but not in its full, unadulterated form. Even then, it's somewhat muted, because he knows that no man can stand to be in the full force of God's glory. One scholar said this: man's nature is fallen and unholy, thus he cannot look upon the effulgence of God's splendor, sinlessness, and holiness. Not even the angels can look directly at God. Remember the angels, the seraphim that are, Isaiah says, are in heaven going back and forth doing the will of God. They have six wings. With two they fly, with two they cover their feet, and with two they what? They cover their face. Because even the angels themselves can't stand the raw radiance of God's glory. And again, this is why Jesus came cloaked in human flesh. Truly God, truly man. This is how he could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's just that you won't be able to benefit from my full radiance, my full glory, until you get to glory yourself. And even then, I don't think that we'll be staring directly into the glory of God. I think even then, although we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, although we are in our eternal home, I think there will always be a profound separation between the Creator and His creation. Even then. So going back to our text this morning, how exactly did the Lord allow Moses to come away from this encounter virtually unscathed? Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I was thinking of a couple of hymns here. One of them is Rock of Ages, right? It's actually written on the basis of this particular passage. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Right? And also another one: he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. These hymns are based, again, on this passage. The Lord further demonstrated his great love for Moses, though, by protecting him from that certain death. Listen to another commentator who said this: Moses would not be able to endure the spectacular purity, luminosity, and reality of staring at the raw glory of God himself. Instead, God would protect Moses from the accidental and apparently fatal sight of that glory. Therefore, in a striking anthropomorphism, which again, you know what that is, just physical attributes being given to a spiritual being, God would protect Moses from the full effects of looking directly at his glory by placing his hand over Moses' face until all his glory had passed by. Now, this particular scholar believes that this is purely anthropomorphic. I believe, again, this could be a theophany. This could be the second person of the Trinity appearing in physical form, and then you actually do have a face to look at, although not in its full glory, and you also have the hand, which would have been over Moses as he passed by. We don't know. Don't be dogmatic on that. We have no way of knowing whether it's a theophany, whether it's, again, just figurative language, anthropomorphic language. We really don't know. But the beauty here is that God would so protect Moses from himself. One of the greatest aspects of your salvation and mine is not only that it assures us a place in glory as joint heirs of Christ, but even at this very moment, if you're in him, you are being protected. You're being preserved. Why do you think God has given us his Spirit? He's given us his Spirit not only to lead us and to guide us and to teach us and to remind us and to pray for us. He's given us his Spirit in a really important way to protect us. We're told that the Spirit is our earnest money. The Spirit is God's way of giving us a down payment, as it were, that helps us to look forward to the ultimate payment in glory that will be ours. And so it's just fascinating to me that God would do this for any mere mortal. After all, what are we deserving of? We don't deserve the favor of God. None of us deserves the favor of God, much less the eternal favor of God. And yet here in Moses, he's demonstrating that for his children, he will provide just that. He'll give us his favor, he'll give us his protection, all of those things. Now, what about where it says here that Moses would be able to see God's back? Again, if it's a theophany, it's quite likely that Moses could see the back of this physical manifestation of the triune Godhead. A lot of theologians, though, believe that if this is not a theophany, if this is just kind of anthropomorphic language, that the back can also be translated from the Hebrew into the after effects. The after effects. So instead of seeing a physical back on a physical being, God's simply saying, you're not going to be able to see me face to face as I go by, but you're going to know that I went by. I think this could be, again, a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, what, do I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus is like, don't be absurd, but you still need to be born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus says, let me put it this way. The wind. You don't see the wind. You can't see the wind, but you know it's there. Why? Because you see the effects. You look at the trees and they're blowing back and forth, and you know that's the wind doing that. The Holy Spirit works in salvation in much the same way. You can't see him, but you know that he's done a work because of the transformation of your heart and mind. In much the same way, when the Lord tells Moses that he'll be able to see the after effects, he's wanting Moses to understand that don't worry about not seeing me per se and my glory. You can't. You would die. But I will give you enough evidence of my presence so that you'll know that I was here. You'll know that it was me. Can anybody think of what that evidence was exactly? What happened when Moses comes down from the mountain and they see him? His countenance was changed. You know, I love the way Cecil B. DeMille portrays this in the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses goes up looking like a 30-something guy, and he comes down looking 80, right? He goes up looking one way, he comes back, and they're all amazed. And it's not just because, you know, he had, Ron, you'll be happy to hear this, it's not just because he had white hair and a white beard. His countenance was changed. What does that mean? In some way that we can't possibly understand, he radiated back a portion of God's glory. And we'll read later on where Moses actually went around with a veil on his face. Why did he do that? Because of COVID? Too soon? Okay. He did that because he didn't want the people to begin worshiping him. That's how dramatically he was changed. They didn't want him to be known as this great holy man who was now worthy of their praise. He veiled his face because it was all about God and less about himself. And these are the lessons that Moses is learning this whole time. Well, before we go on to chapter 34, let me just, you know, we've talked a lot, even this morning, about the connections that we can make between the Old Testament, even at this very early stage, and certain gospel truths. Let me just encourage you not to be afraid when you read through the Old Testament, not to be afraid to see these things. Now, always go back and check with others who have done much more research and study than we'll ever be able to do. Make sure you haven't reinvented the wheel. But it's such a blessing to be able to see these intricate connections between what's being portrayed in real life with Moses and the Israelites and what God intends to do with all of us salvifically. This whole wilderness wandering, the saving of a remnant at the end of this wilderness wandering, it's all a picture of your life and mine. It's all God's way of saying you too were once lost in the wilderness of sin. And yet God took you and placed you on the solid rock that's Jesus Christ. It's all being pictured here in really beautiful ways. If we'll only take the time, and again, I have to say, if we'll only slow down and go through it word for word, verse upon verse, precept upon precept, we'll begin to see these beautiful pictures of the gospel itself. Do you understand just how important this is? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Don't make bizarre conjectures. Right? I mean, there are rules in play here. And if you're unsure as to what those rules are, I would encourage you, find a good Old Testament commentary and let that kind of be your guideline as you go through this. What's a good Old Testament commentary? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown would be a good Old Testament commentary. Kyle and Delitzsch would be another great Old Testament commentary. Matthew Henry was a great commentator on not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. John Gill's Body of Divinity would be another of my favorites. Use certain guidelines like those things to enable you to know where the guardrails are, as it were. Anyway, on to chapter 34. What happened next? Well, the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. Now, this is easy enough to understand, but it's also very interesting. Unlike the original tablets of stone that had been carved out and written on by the Lord, Moses is now instructed to cut out two stone tablets himself, just like the ones that he had shattered. Now, notice really carefully here that God doesn't chastise Moses for breaking the tablets, the first set of tablets, but he does make Moses work for the second set. What's being said there? I think it's simple. Don't neglect the mercies of God. Don't give a pass to the kind providences of God, thinking you know better, because it might just cost you. There might be a price to pay for not accepting the gifts of God for what they are, and instead seeking to go your own way. This is certainly a lesson that God's trying to teach the Israelites. Moses being their leader, Moses has to carve out the tablets himself, but there's a valuable lesson to learn there. Don't mess it up the first time. How many of you have ever messed up knowing that you should have obeyed God, but you choose otherwise, only to find yourself in a world of hurt afterwards? Anybody here live by the shoulda, woulda, coulda rule? Shoulda done that, coulda done that, would have done that if all things are equal. But these are lessons that we need to learn as well. When God moves in your life, when God provides for you in certain ways, accept it and live your life accordingly. Now, here's another thing to note. God says, I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets. And yet down in verse 28, we're going to read that Moses actually did the writing. So what gives? God says, I'm going to write on these tablets just like I did on the first set of tablets. Down in verse 28, Moses wrote on the tablets. Is this one of those mysterious contradictions that people love to point to in the Scriptures? No. Not really. Again, if taken at face value, if we read just the English translation, it sounds like a contradiction. Until we realize that just like in English, in Hebrew, this little phrase, I will write, could very well mean I will have written, or I will cause to be written. Think of the businessman who says to a client, I will write my proposal in a letter and send it to you. Is that businessman, especially like a CEO, is he going to write that letter? No. Who's going to write that letter? His secretary. Now, it will be dictated. It will be precise according to his instructions, but he's not doing the writing. And yet he says, I will write to you and send you my proposal. He's not lying. He's not contradicting himself either. Even in the New Testament, we have the authors saying things like, I'm writing to you, or I have written to you. Do you realize Paul, probably for reasons of poor eyesight, Paul never wrote anything except what he wrote to the Galatians in really big letters. See with what big letters I'm writing to you. Paul used a scribe or an amanuensis. And yet later on, Paul says repeatedly, I have written to you. Did you really? No. What does he mean then? I've had written to you. I've had someone write my words to you. Folks, don't be looking for contradictions where no contradictions exist. When God says, I will write on these tablets, he could very well be saying, I will have you write on these tablets. It's not that big a deal. Anyway, what did Moses do with these instructions? Verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Remember back just a minute ago when God told Moses that I'm going to show you all my goodness? I'm going to explain things to you about myself that have not been previously explained. This is it. This is it. There are seven important things that the Lord wants Moses to understand about him. What are they? Number one, his compassion. Two, his grace. Three, his being slow to anger. Four, his abounding in loving kindness and truth. Five, his reserving loving kindness for thousands. Six, his forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. And seven, his immutable decree to punish the guilty even to the third and fourth generations. All seven of those things we're going to look at next time.